Hope you like salmon. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's remember that in all of our deliberations here today, you remember the words of the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, look, if you can't understand physical birth, how will I ever explain spiritual birth to you? And obviously it's true that we struggle even with the things, the natural laws around us. We don't even understand electricity. And so to understand God and the purposes of God and the workings of God, they're too wonderful for me. Right? We all stand in utter awe. And yet, God has chosen to reveal these truths to us, to stimulate our love, to transform us to be more God-like, to actually, by these exceeding great and precious promises, to become partakers of the divine nature, to begin to think with God, to understand, at least in some measure, God's point of view. And this is what truth is what God thinks about something, God's view of things. And when all is said and done, I feel a bit like some schoolboys discussing Einstein's theory of relativity, and he's standing at the door listening, and he's saying, well, sort of. And when all is said and done, as we struggle to discover these things, it doesn't mean that we have the last word on anything, but it's good to think about these things. It's good to stretch our minds and seek to embrace something of the marvelous plan, the so great salvation that God has provided. People say, Jesus loves me and I love him. Well, thank God for that. I hope you never get over it. But there's a lot more to the gospel than that, isn't there? Gospel is one of the biggest words in the Bible. God's salvation is as big as the heart of God is. And he's thought of everything. So let's read a few verses here. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children or sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Well, we'll stop there for the sake of time, but you know that we've read through most of a wonderful ancient hymn, a paean of praise. It has three stanzas. The first one speaking about God the Father and what God the Father has done for us. And then we have the refrain given to us in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then we are introduced to the Beloved One in verse 6, and we are told that there are certain things he's done for us. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and so on. He's abounded to us in wisdom and prudence and so on. And that leads us down to the refrain again in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And then following are some verses that have to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and he is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession. And again we have the refrain, unto the praise of his glory. That's the big idea. We saw that from chapter 3, didn't we? But the ultimate objective is to the praise of his glory. And what is this? What does this mean? I used to read that verse when the Lord Jesus, the only time he expressed his own will, he said, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And I used to read that and think, dear Lord Jesus, I hope I'm not thinking hard thoughts about you, but that just doesn't sound like you. You know? I want everybody in heaven so they can look at me. It just didn't seem like him. Until I began to understand what he was saying about this glory. What is his glory? It is the glory of the only begotten of the Father. In other words, when we look at the Lord Jesus, we see the Father. He's just finished saying that. He that hath seen me has seen the Father. And it seems that what the Lord Jesus is saying there is this. I want my people with me in an environment that is unrestricted, untrammeled, no longer restricted by their little finite minds and their sinful habits and their wayward hearts. I want them somewhere where in the unpolluted atmosphere of heaven, I can reveal to them how wonderful the Father really is. I want them to see Him as He really is. Father, I want them to know Thee the way I know Thee. Dear Christian, what have we got ahead of us? That we might know Him. The Lord Jesus Himself, the author of life, defines eternal life for us and says, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. I tell you, we've got a great future ahead of us. We'll never come to the end of it. 10 million light years from now, we'll still be saying, Lord, I never imagined that was in the cross. I never knew You were like that. What a wonderful revelation. As unfolding forever, we come to know more and more of the wonders of our Savior. Now, we live in time. It's all we've ever known. Hurtling down the railroad, 60 seconds a minute, 60 minutes an hour, 24 hours a day. Whether you're sleeping or waking, it doesn't make any difference. And all we know, everything that we know, has had a beginning and carries on down the railroad of time. We live in that little pocket, that little tunnel we call time. And it's very, very difficult for us to understand anything outside of this little world we live in, of time and space. But God, in His mercy, has revealed to us some of the things that happened before ever time began, that impinge on our lives, that affect not only our here and now, but affect our forever. And so, as much as it's difficult, God wants us to understand some things about His counsels in eternity and His workings outside of time that very much touch those of us little creatures who live in time itself. You'll notice, first of all, that when the Apostle Paul addresses these issues, he calls them blessings. Now, that may seem a bit obvious, but most places I go, they end up being battlefields. And somebody takes one half the truth, and somebody takes another half, and they beat each other with it. And there's been more blood and ink spilled on these verses than just about anything else in the Bible. And if we could only, just for a few minutes, try and cleanse the slate of all our preconceived notions about these words and just allow the Scripture to say something to us in these closing minutes of the conference, and to try to grasp in what sense these things are present blessings. How do they thrill my heart? How do they change the way I live and how I think about God and how I present the gospel? If they don't do that, what kind of blessings are they? They're like something wrapped up on the shelf in the back of my closet that I never use. So he wants me to understand that these are present blessings. He has blessed us with these spiritual blessings. And there's a long list of them, more than we'll be able to look at this afternoon. Chosen, predestined, adopted, accepted, redeemed, forgiven, inherited, and sealed. But we'll look at the first few at least. And I have here for you three impediments in thinking about these marvelous truths. One is that we come with preconceived ideas about the meanings of these words. Secondly, that we mix these truths up and treat them as if they're interchangeable. Very often you'll find this. Someone talking about election will quote a verse about predestination. Whatever would they do that for? Or vice versa. As if election and predestination and choosing and calling are all kind of the same thing. Well, they're not. They're all very distinct truths. And we need to keep them clear if we can in our minds, though there may be overlapping at certain points. And then thirdly, we're seeking to understand with finite minds what is infinite. Number one, foreknowledge. This word prognosis, or its cognates, words like prognosko, to know beforehand. That's simply what it means, to know beforehand. And there are some who suggest that what this really means is more than simply knowing beforehand, it means to love, to forelove. Like Adam knew his wife, he had sexual relations with her. And so they say, well, obviously to know there meant more than just to know, like, oh yeah, that's her, that's Eve, I remember her. It meant something far more intimate than that. And so they say, well, to foreknow means to forelove, to have some sort of intimate connection with someone. Well, we find some problems in presuming that. First of all, because there are some verses that use the word foreknowledge that absolutely cannot mean that. Peter says, seeing you know these things before. Know what things? Well, you know that the world's doomed and it's going to be destroyed by fire. Do you love that? Well, no. You know that. That's the same word that's used here. You foreknow some things because God's let you in on it. God's told you. And then in our famous passage in Romans 9 through 11, we discover that there were people who perished whom God foreknew. Right? He foreknew Israel, even though there were many in Israel that perished, who were lost, who never did have a vital living relationship with the Lord. So to say that foreknow means somehow to forelove, and people say, how can you say that God loves all men, that he loves all sinners, and so on? Well, I'm just a simple believer, and I take John 3:16 as if it means, for God so loved the world. And maybe, you know, I mean, I looked it up in the Greek one time, and it says, for God so loved the world in the Greek, too. And to make that out to be the world of the elect, or whatever it might be, is really, in my mind, resting the scripture. Because it doesn't say that. It was the world for which Christ died. It was the world that God loved. And we read of such people who despise the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified. In other words, these are people who are perishing, and yet the scripture declares that Christ's blood was shed for them too. And as we were thinking about that, remember the clear words of the apostle to the Romans when he said, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, upon all those who believe. So that the death of Christ was for all, in the sense that it was sufficient for all, that it is only efficient for those who are willing to endorse the check, for those who are willing to say, whosoever, that means me. Repentance and faith. You ever notice the order there? People say God has to give you the faith so you can repent. The Bible doesn't put it that way. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. Oh, interesting, isn't it? It doesn't say believe and repent. Once you believed, of course, that was the gift of God. He gave you some faith so that you could repent. No, no. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the order. And we need to maintain the biblical order when we're preaching that glorious gospel. It's not our gospel. We didn't think it up. We better keep it the way God gave it to us. I've given you a statement here, my own little working definition. You can do what with you will. I have a little sort of a time marker, if you will, that foreknowledge is outside of time, in the nature of God. God's foreknowledge, that is, this is one of those words that God is using to help us understand something that otherwise we couldn't understand. You don't think for a minute, do you, that God was way back there looking way up here? He saw Jabe Nicholson in 1998. Oh, right, there he is. Well, of course not. This word, foreknowledge, and the word predestination, the idea that God did something way back there that affects something way up there. Again, these are words that are time-related, aren't they? God dwells in the eternal now. And so I have described here as foreknowledge the aspect of God's nature that allowed him to design the plan of salvation with all the facts at hand. The idea that God foreknew, it seems to me, is expressing this glorious truth. This, in this sense, it's a wonderful blessing. That what happened in the Garden of Eden, the fall of man, was not a surprise to God. What happened in the failure of Israel was not a surprise to God. The cross was not a surprise, was it? That was all foreknown. It was all in the blueprint. Before ever a star glistened in the sky, before ever a baby cried, before ever a sunset, God had it all laid out. Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, as far as God was concerned. It was a done deal. It was a fait accompli. What that means is this, that J.B. Nicholson as an individual and the church as a whole were not second best alternatives. God really wanted Israel, but, oh well, they blew it. So, okay, I guess I'll take these Gentiles. No, I was in his heart from the beginning. It was, God's heart was toward us. And more than that, God knew how stupid we'd be when he saved us. We're no shock to him. It's not like, well, I really did take on a challenge here, didn't I? I mean, no, God knew all that. God had it all laid out, and God knew the kind of person I would be and how I would fail him and disappoint him. He knew all that. And it seems to me this is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5, that if God loved us at our worst, he won't give up on us now. Now that we're redeemed by precious blood, now that we're part of the bride of Christ, now that we're heaven bound, now that we're spirit indwelt, listen, Christian, it's one of the devil's lies to say God doesn't love you now as much as he used to. Why, in your early Christian ardor, how he loved you, but you've been such a failure, and God doesn't love you the way he used to. What a desperate lie that is. Oh, listen, his love is causeless. His love is changeless. His love is ceaseless. We rest in his love. Perfect love casts out fear. Oh, what a marvelous thing this is, that God, seeing me in my need, loved me and planned for me and designed a salvation that was just exactly what I needed, and that determined to take me up and use me, fit me into the program, and ultimately make me like his son. It was all in the design. God's blueprint was secure. And so, knowing man's rebellion, knowing Israel's failure and so on, he foreknew that, Romans 11:2 says. Knowing the rejection of the Messiah and the personal failures of his people, God nonetheless devised a plan that would overrule man's stupidity and accomplish it in spite of us. Now, please notice that his elected scheme regarding Israel in Romans 11:2 and the Messiah, 1 Peter 1, and the church, whereby he set about to win his creatures through a surprising tactic, is all governed by his foreknowledge. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You'll notice that in the little chart down below. The overreaching principle of foreknowledge, that God had all the facts at hand when he set about to establish his plan. And that the electing work of God was on the basis of his foreknowledge. So the idea, like, well, God chose me, and then I turned out to be a failure, and like, well, if only he'd known that beforehand, he wouldn't have saved me. No. He knew all that. He knew exactly. I'm not a surprise to him. He's got that all in hand. So that the argument in Romans 9 through 11, it seems to me, is that God designed a foolproof salvation. See, the argument in Romans 9 through 11 is this. The Romans are sitting there listening to this wonderful plan of salvation, and then they begin scratching their heads and saying, now wait a minute, we've heard about these Jews. They were God's people, right? And, like, they lost it, right? Well, if the Jews, with everything they had, lost it, maybe we can lose it too. Ah, Paul says, let me talk about that. And so in chapters 9 through 11, he shows that when God set about to do his marvelous work, he knew what Jacob would be like. He knew all of that. And when he designed his plan, he didn't design it so that it depended on how good a man Jacob was. It didn't depend on how well Israel fulfilled his will. And it doesn't matter how the church performs either. God's will be done. God's work will be accomplished in spite of us. And so very often people, of course, they think that we're saved by faith, but then we're justified, sanctified by our own works. And we've got to work really hard to make a go of it. No, says God, look, it's all of grace, It's all included in the package. I thought of everything. There's not a weak link in the chain. And in his foreknowledge, he saw the whole program, and we rest in that. You think, so he's right on schedule. The Lord reigneth. He's in control. He knows what he's doing. And the whole thing, you see, if at any point the gospel rests on me, that's where the whole thing falls apart. And this is the beauty of the covenant that he has made, that it is unilateral. But let me just illustrate this for you. I say, Lord, what is your answer for my problem? I mean, my problem is an ongoing problem. And I want to be like the Lord Jesus, but I need something to change me to be like him. And God says, well, listen, here's the mechanism. I want you to be occupied with my son. That is what will keep you from sin. Set your mind on things above where Christ is. You can't think about two things at once. So if I say to you, don't think about this sheet of paper, you can't do it, can you? No. It just keeps seeping back in. Unless I say, well, think about this paper. Right? And so God's design was this. I want you to think about someone. I want you to think about the most wonderful person in the universe. And in thinking about him, you will become like him. So you set your mind on things above. You pin it there. And I say, Lord, that is a wonderful truth. I mean, he couldn't ask us to think about anyone more wonderful than the Lord Jesus. In the words of another anonymous writer, we may speak of him as much as we wish, and praise him to the bound of our capacity without ever being reprimanded by heaven for exaggerating his excellencies. You can never say too much about him. You can never think too much about him. The only passion, young people, the only passion you can give yourself to with utter abandon, and it won't corrupt you. It'll actually make you what God intended you to be. Now, our ministry, by and large, has shifted from Christ-centered ministry to crisis-centered ministry. Instead of thinking about the answer, we're always thinking about the problem. And you know what happens? We've never had more seminars, more books, more tapes, more special speakers, and we've never had more problems. Because people are always thinking about the problem instead of the answer. And the Bible says, as a man thinks, so is he. If you're always thinking about the problems, you become more of a problem. Couples go off to these counseling seminars, and they thought they had a pretty good marriage until they get there. And then, boy, I guess we don't communicate enough, and we don't do this and that enough, and they come home thinking, boy, we got a big problem here. Instead of thinking about the answer, I never change for the better by thinking about the problems. I need to see, even if I know what the answer is, I can't fix it like the man lying by the pool. It's Christ who is, he doesn't just have the answer. He's not just the healer, he's the healing. Right? He's not just the life giver, he's the life principle. And so he says, you occupy yourself with Christ. Bring him into everything. Now that's the way to have victory over sin. The only way I know of. You guys, you have a problem with lustful thoughts? You cannot put it out of your mind. Believe me, I've tried. You can't do that. What you've got to do is put Christ in. In other words, you see a young woman and you lust after, you have to bring Christ into it. The only solution. Say, Lord, I just was made conscious of this woman here. I'd like to pray for her right now. I don't know what her spiritual needs. You know, you do that, the devil will stop attacking you at that point. He won't stop attacking you, but he'll discover it's counterproductive to do that. And that's what we need to do, bring Christ into it. Like the story of Jael, you see, when she was tempted to sin, when Sisera said to her, stand in the tent door and tell a lie for me. If anybody comes by, say there's nobody here. Then she took the hammer and the nail, and she went and she drove the tent peg right through the man's brain. And that's the answer. The nail is a picture of Christ. He's the nail fastened in a sure place. And the hammer is the Word of God. And by the repeated use of the Word of God, I drive Christ into my brain. It's a violent act. To put to death the flesh with its affections, unless you've got to be violent. It's not just the flesh losing a little weight. You've got to kill it. And the solution is to drive Christ into it. You got a problem forgiving a brother? Drive Christ into it. Say, Lord Jesus, how much did you forgive me again? Think we can afford to forgive this man? Yeah, I think there's enough in the cross to forgive him. See, whatever the thing is, If you bring Christ into it, it neutralizes the sin. You're ready to blast your wife, give her a piece of your mind? Brethren, most of you can't afford it. And you're ready to go at her and to say, Lord, please give me some words here to really, really humiliate her, you know? I mean, as soon as I bring Christ into it, it evaporates right there, doesn't it? I can't do it. So he says, that's the solution. And I say, Lord, what a wonderful solution. But what a magnificent thing to do, to give me as my medicine, as my antidote, the Lord Jesus himself. And I say, well, but the problem is, when I need to think about him the most, that's when I think about him the least. God says, well, I thought of that. So I filled my book with Christ. So if you feel you're wavering a bit, well, dive into the book. And anywhere you look, if you're looking for him, you'll find him. A million portraits of Christ. What do you like? What are you looking for? He's the shepherd, and he's the lamb, and he's the lion, and he's the champion, he's the savior, he's the chief cornerstone, he's the bread of life, he's the living water, he's the lily and the rose, he's the star and the sun of righteousness. Go ahead, take a look. Portraits of him everywhere. Full-length portraits. John 1, 1 John 1, Revelation 1, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, the Messianic Psalms and the wonderful portraits of him all through the Old Testament scriptures. You see, everywhere you look, types and shadows and... Go ahead, take a look. Feast yourself on Christ. And I say, Lord, what a book you've given me. What do you like? Sea stories, war stories, love stories, spy stories, courtroom dramas, narrative, you name it, it's in there. Go ahead. What do you like? You walk down a smorgasbord and you look at everybody's plate and you say, were we all in the same restaurant? Everybody likes something different. God says, here's your smorgasbord. Whatever you feel like today, whatever you need, whatever you've got an appetite for, my son will satisfy the longing of your soul. And I say, Lord, what a book. But you know what? When I need to read this book the most, the last book I pick up. My mother used to get a magazine. It was a pathetic thing. It's called People's Friend from the Old Country. Black and white, these crummy stories and all. You know, I'd read that before I'd read my Bible sometimes. Well, the reason is, the devil knows this is the only book that'll change me. You gotta go through enemy territory to get to this book. You gotta get through, it's in the heavenlies that our blessings are, and that's where our battles are. And the Lord says, well, you know, I thought of that. So, you know what I did? I took the author of the book, and I put him in your heart. So, even when you don't read the book, he'll take the things of Christ and show them to you. You're driving down the road 1,000 miles from where you ought to be in your mind, thinking about things you should never be thinking about, and all of a sudden the verse of a hymn comes to you. Or a scripture. Or you bump into a Christian. Say, wherever that happened. What happened there? Oh, it was the Spirit of God taking of the things of Christ and showing them to you. I say, oh God, what a Savior. That he would think of such a thing and give me a 24-hour-a-day tutor ready to reveal his truth to me. But I've got to be honest and tell you that sometimes, a lot of times, when the Spirit of God strives with me, and it's a good thing, you know, when I lie down and give up and say, that's it, I can't take it anymore, I'm going to yield to the temptation, the Spirit of God doesn't lie down beside me, you know. He goes on fighting against the flesh. Great, isn't it? He fights for me when I'm not fighting for myself. But Lord, you know, sometimes that flame is kindled in my heart for Christ and I just take a pail of water and put the thing out. And I don't listen to his entreaties. What then, Lord? Man, I need to be saved from myself as much as from sin, don't I? God says, well, I thought of that. So I put my son on the throne in glory. He's watching over you. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. He's always looking after you, always thinking thoughts of good about you and not thoughts of evil. And when you're not praying for you and when you're being careless, you're on his prayer list. And he's praying you home every step of the way. He prays for you that your faith won't fail, your courage may fail, your testimony may fail, but your faith won't fail. He's guaranteed to get you home safely. He's taken it upon himself that not one of his sheep will be lost on the journey home. What a God. What a salvation. Does that make me careless and feel like, oh, well, if it's all looked after, I can just live any way I like. No. No, it motivates me with the only motivation that will get us through, Christian. I can make you feel guilty if you like. I used to preach like that. And it'll probably last for a day or two. Or make you feel like you're a worm and, you know. But was it William Kelly who said true Christian humility is not thinking little of yourself, it's just not thinking about yourself. It's occupation with the Lord Jesus. And it's only love that's going to get us through. This is the message of 1 Corinthians 13. The only motive that will get us through is love to the Lord Jesus. And we love Him because He first loved us. And the more we discover how much He forgave us, how much He did for us, the more we'll love Him. And that's why we study these doctrines, to discover what a magnificent plan it is. And that it was all thought out beforehand, before ever I sinned, before ever I failed. God had it all settled. And we rest where God rests. And that's what I understand from the foreknowledge of God, that in setting about to win His creatures, He knew beforehand, He understood what I would be like, and He went ahead and saved me anyway. Predestination. Well, now, of course, immediately people assume that a destination means a place you're going to. But a destination can mean something else, can't it? I could say I'm going to be a doctor. That's just as much a destination as saying I'm going to Chicago. And it's in this second sense that the word predestination is used. Not where we will be, but what we will be. And you won't find any verses in the Bible that say we're predestinated to go to heaven or hell. None of them there. But we have this preconceived notion that keeps getting in the way. Look what this verse says here. We read it. Verse 5 of Ephesians 1. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Now the word predestination is in fact to an act of God based upon His foreknowledge. According to Romans 8, we are predestinated according to His foreknowledge, whereby He makes the goal of adoption certain for the believer. All right? Isn't this what it says? He's predestinated us to the adoption of sons. The word adoption means son placing, and we'll think about that in a minute. But simply this, that predestination is God's guarantee that I will be a son. That everyone who trusts the Lord Jesus will be a son in the full measure of what that means. Now, the moment you're saved, you become a child and a son. Now, of course, some feminists object to this term, son. Well, I don't object to be part of the bride. If I can get away with that, then maybe you can get away with being a son. There's a difference between a child and a son. A child, that's a generative change. I'm born into the family. It speaks about the imparting of life to me. I have the same kind of life. The life that beats in the heart of the Lord Jesus is the life that I now share with Him. I'm born into... The word is the old Scottish bairns, a born one. That's the word John uses exclusively, a born one. On the other hand, this word son, a word that Paul uses, is a different word. Paul uses both words. John exclusively uses the barren ones, the born ones, the child. But the idea of a son is different. When a child that was born into the family came of age and was going to be recognized as the future scion of the family, there was an official recognition of that, and the child became a son in that sense. A son placing. Now, when you drive down the road, you see a sign. It doesn't say Smith and Child. It says Smith and Son, or Sons. The idea is that they've been brought into privilege and responsibility in the family business. So that child refers to a relationship, a parental relationship that God has with us. Whereas son has to do with the official responsibilities and privileges of being heirs in the family, bringing us into the family business. So that's a legal change. Both of these happen the moment we trust the Lord Jesus. I become a child, I become a son. And Romans chapter 8 explains that. If we are sons, we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and so on, in Romans chapter 8. We all have that. Everyone who is led by the Spirit of God is a son. And if a son, then an heir, and he goes down the list of all those blessings that we have. So, son placing, this idea of adoption, predestinated to the adoption of sons. So God predetermined before time, not where I would be, but what I would be if I put my trust in Christ. If I trusted the Lord Jesus, you see, God was so pleased with the one son that he had, that he was willing to give him up to the cross, so that by that, he could bring many sons to glory by Christ Jesus. God was so pleased with the one son that he had, he wanted a whole race of people, a whole new society of people, like his son, who would enjoy his son with him. And that's the work of God's redemption. So there are two aspects to predestination. The word, by the way, is used a couple of times simply at the human level, and then it's used four times, twice here in Ephesians and in Romans chapter 8, to speak about this idea that God predetermined that I would not only be like his son, Romans chapter 8, predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, but I also would be a son. Now, what's the difference here? Well, it's one thing to have moral conformity to the Lord Jesus. What a magnificent hope that is. And is it so? I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for me has won? See, the world thinks when you die and go to heaven, you become like an angel. You get a harp and a set of wings and a halo and a cloud, you know. Now, it would have been marvelous grace for God to make me an angel. That would have been a miracle in itself. But God has decided to take me above the angels to sit with his son in the heavenlies. And in that process, he's making me like his son. Now, God never did a boring thing ever. So if you think that when we get to heaven, we'll all be cookie-cutter Christians and we'll all look the same, forget it. God never made two thumbprints the same, two voices the same, two leaves the same. I mean, he's not going to make a bunch of people looking the same. I think the idea there is that every one of us is going through a unique set of circumstances. Some have physical pain, some have financial reverses, some have physical impediments, some have pain, some have depression, some have family problems. And what for? Well, because God has us on the wheel, and he's making us different vessels, every one of us a different vessel. And it's in his mind what kind of a vessel he wants to make of us. Now, when you sit down at a wheel, and the lump of clay is in the middle of the wheel, there is a perfect vessel. Where's the perfect vessel? Well, it's in the mind of the potter. And as he presses on the clay, the vessel in the mind of the potter runs down through his fingers until eventually the pottery on the wheel ends up looking like the pottery in his mind. Wonderful, isn't it? So God has thoughts towards us. He's custom designed his will for us. And he's using the pressures of life. David talks about the inward hand of conscience and the outward hand of circumstance. My times are in thy hand, that's circumstance. And day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, that's the inward hand of conscience. And that's why people are crushed by the burdens of life, you see, because they won't let him get his hand inside. It's the hand on the inside that keeps the hand on the outside from crushing the vessel. And so he works with us, his hand's working us. He's producing a vessel. Is it just, well, we're all just the same? Is it an assembly line operation? No. No, he's making us uniquely like his son in a way that no one else in the universe will be like the Lord Jesus. See, the Lord Jesus has infinite graces. So isn't it possible that every one of us would be like him in a way that no one else will share with him? And probably our new name will be the little term of endearment that he gives us to describe to him that aspect of his own character that he's been able to work into our lives. So when I get to know you in heaven, you'll have the privilege of revealing to me one aspect of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus that you alone will share with him. And when we see the church, it will be a rainbow of graces manifesting the marvels of the work of God through Christ in the lives of his people. I can't wait to see it. What a magnificent thing it will be. to see there reflected the graces of the Lord Jesus in the lives of his people. So, on the one side, predestination is this, that God will make me like his son, no matter how cantankerous I am, how slow to learn I am. I mean, some of us, dear Christian, you know how I feel? I feel like I haven't made any progress since I was 5 years old. I look back over my life and I say, this is so slow going. Is he going to make it in time? Oh, listen. This is the purpose, not called according to the purposes. One purpose, that he who foreknew us, called us, justified us, sanctified us, glorified us, so that we will be like his son. There won't be a vestige left of our sin. There won't be a mark left. We will be perfect. Why, some of you people don't realize how close I am to being perfect. Just a shout, a trumpet blast, and we'll be there. And we'll look at ourselves in utter amazement and say, Lord, you did it. In spite of me, you made me like your son. That's one aspect of predestination. And the other side is this. Not only that I will be like his son, but that I will be a son. See, people say to me, you're like my son. But I'm not their son. Check the will. Right? To be like the son is a wonderful thing, but to be a son, in all the privileges and responsibilities of sonship, to help God run the universe. I don't know what he has in mind for us. I read phrases like the everlasting gospel. And of the extension of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Nothing static in heaven. Nothing boring in heaven. Let me tell you that. His servant shall serve him. There'll be no end of thrills. They're out of this world. Unimaginable delights in heaven. And we'll be in on it. Not servants. It would have been a marvel to take the prodigal and give him a job out in the barn. That would have been grace. Who'd hire a man stinking of the pigs who's just broken your heart and wasted your fortune and spoiled your name and then ask for a job? If he gave him a job out in the back 40, that would have been grace. The father says, son, come on in, sit down at the table. Welcome home. And the father takes us in and takes us into the, though we have squandered what he gave us, he turns around and he gives us everything he has. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Not only shall I be like his son, I shall be a son in full privilege and responsibility. Number three, election. Well, it's the same word as chosen, isn't it? And I mention here that God, in blessing mankind, sets to one side all firsts and chooses all seconds, that the plan might be based solely on grace. That's election, isn't it? That's what Romans 9 through 11 is all about. Not this one, but that one. Not this one, but that one. None of the ones born first were ever the firstborn. Cain was born first. Abel was the firstborn. Ishmael was born first. Isaac was the firstborn. Esau was born first. Jacob was the firstborn. So all the way through the Bible. Why? Because when we come to the New Testament, we learn the principle, 1 Corinthians 15. Not that which is first, but after that. The first man was of the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The first man was a living soul. The second man is a life-giving spirit. As we have borne the image of the earthy, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. And so that principle runs all the way through the Word of God. And why is it? Because the second one didn't deserve it in that sense. The second one should have been bypassed. It wasn't the initial design. But God in His purpose takes up. You see your calling, brethren. Take a look at what God uses to accomplish His purposes. And of course, behind all of that, we see God's tactics. If we were to turn to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, who were so impressed with the grandiose and the spectacular. They lived in probably the most lavish, promiscuous society of the Roman Empire, and that was saying something. And Paul says to them, brethren, take a look around. Look at the people in the local assembly. Yeah, that's who they are. Right, right. Why did God ever choose you? Not choose you to save you. But why did God choose you to use you? That's the principle. As I mentioned before, the Lord Jesus is mine elect. Listen, not mine elect, my saved one, mine elect, my servant. In other words, there's a parallel here, that the vessel is a picture of service, that election or choosing is to service, to accomplish the purposes of God. And so he selected Israel, not because they were more in number, not because they were anything spectacular. He set his affections upon them. He took them up. He used them for his glory and shall yet use them for his glory. In this age, the sphere of the believer's choosing is in Christ. Notice this verse in Ephesians 1:4. It's a very important one. We are elect or chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So in other words, the realm of choosing is in him. It's because we're in him that we are chosen. Everyone who puts their trust in Christ, God includes them somehow in the plan. Now, dear Christian, think of how gracious this was of him. When I'm doing some decorating at my house, there are some Christians, bless their hearts, I hope they don't find out about it. Because though they're very willing, they're not very able, and they get the paint on everything but the walls. Lovely people. But I can't... Isn't it wonderful that he would do such a thing? Not simply save us, but then equip us. Look at this vessel of mercy that wrote this book. He is out murdering Christians. That's his business. Trying to eradicate the name of Jesus of Nazareth from the face of the earth. And the Lord not only saves him, but then turns around and gives him back as a gift to the church and lets him write half the New Testament. Like, who else would think of doing such a thing? Well, we'd say, look, okay, Paul, yeah, you're saved, man, but just kind of take a back seat, if you don't mind. Don't be too obvious. But that's not our Lord, is it? Why, he delights to take up the things that are nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are. He uses the things that are foolish in the world's eyes. He uses the things that are weak. And unfortunately, the church has lost this principle. We think we've got to be big and wonderful like the world is. And all we're doing is disqualifying ourselves from letting God use us. Look what he did to to Gideon. He calls Gideon, a farm boy, to lead the army. And Gideon says, you got the wrong man here, wrong number. There's been a glitch somewhere. I'm just a farm boy. I'm the least in my father's family. They're the least in the tribe. My tribe's the least in the bunch. What are you doing asking me? The Lord says, I want you to lead the army into battle. Well, he thinks to himself, if I'm gonna have an army to lead, I better have a big one. And he goes and rounds up as many boys as he can. It's still not very big. The Lord says to him, I've been looking at your army, Gideon, and it looks a little too big to me. Yeah, Lord, I was thinking, did you say too big? Yeah, too big. We've got to whittle it down. And he whittles it down to 300. Well, Lord, if you've got me as commander-in-chief, and you've got 300 men, we better have a secret weapon here. Well, yeah, I was thinking of that. Trumpets, pitchers, and some lamps here. Is this it? Torches, pitchers, and trumpets. Yeah. And our cry is the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Well, it's a good thing the sword of the Lord got in there, because Gideon couldn't even wield his sword. He had a trumpet in one hand, and he was holding a torch in the other. In other words, the Lord put him into a situation where if God didn't pull it off, it never would happen. Now, that's where God wants us to be. In all of our personal lives and in our local church life, he wants us in a situation that if God doesn't do it, it's not going to happen. And then he gets the glory, doesn't he? This is what happened when Nehemiah came back with a bunch of misfits, some priests and some sons of apothecaries and some jeweler's sons and some girls and a few of this and that. And they rebuilt the city of Jerusalem in 52 days. And what it says is this, that the enemy was demoralized, not simply because the work got done, but because our God was seen to have done it. And that's so important, that God gets the glory. We're quick to grab the glory for things, aren't we? Not unto us, O Lord. Not unto us. Listen, salvation is of the Lord. We got nothing to do with it. All of these things as I mentioned here, nothing to do with man's choice. It was all God's idea from start to finish. So, as I mentioned earlier, the selection was for a role. It was not for salvation. It was for a role to bring blessing to the widest possible number. And then finally, number four, adoption, or son placing. This is the ultimate goal God has for every believer. That day when all the family's home, he shuts the doors and he says, nobody's leaving. No more goodbyes. We're all here to enjoy eternity forever. How do you become a son? He came to his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as would receive him. To them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. To believe on him means to receive him. Is it possible for a man to do? Well, obviously so. Those are the people who are saved. He goes on to say that it's not the will of man. It wasn't man's idea. It's not the will of the flesh. It wasn't something we ever initiated. As he says to the Gentiles at Rome, I was found of those who sought me not. We weren't looking. We never came up with this idea. We never would have thought of such a thing. Only God would imagine such a thing. And God did. And set about the processes to provide this magnificent solution to our desperate problem. Now, we are made sons the moment we're saved. But in Romans chapter 8, we have this principle of son placing. And it's an important one. And I love the words that are used by the Apostle Paul. And with this, we close. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Christians, you're going through some hard times? Listen to this. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. In other words, if you put them in a scale, the suffering side wouldn't even register on the scale. Compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Direct relationship between suffering and glory. The extent to which I'm willing to allow him to get his hand on me and press me by the circumstances of life and in the conscience as I respond to the pressure of the hand of God, he makes me a glorious vessel, a vessel for his glory. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. For the earnest, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. C.S. Lewis said, if you could see me 5 minutes after I die, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship me right now. Why, I see these little old wizened up ladies, you know, these little old prayer warriors up at Rest Haven Home sitting there, covered up with a big afghan, sitting in their chair, looking like they're dozing off. You know what they're doing? If you could see them as they really were, they look like some of these superheroes in their tights, you know? Because while you are sitting there, you walk by and you see them sitting there in their little rocking chair. In actual fact, they have just gone flying halfway across the world over to India or Africa somewhere and done battle against spiritual wickedness in high places and driven back the enemy. And some beleaguered missionary over there has had a breakthrough that they've been praying for 10 years and they wonder how it ever happened. If you could see us as God sees us now, on the wheel, still in the wet stage, still being molded, if you could see what he has in mind as the finished product, it would take your breath away. He has big plans for you. The manifestation of the sons of God. The unveiling. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. In other words, a fallen head couldn't rule over an unfallen creation. So when Adam came down, the whole creation came crashing down around him. But we know the end of the story. He has subjected the same in hope. Now, it's a good thing God's not like me, but I've just made this magnificent universe. I come down to speak with my creature, and here they've ruined it. You would excuse me if I took several thousand years before I spoke peaceably to them, before I got over it. The very first thing God says to them is he offers them a Messiah. Can you imagine such a thing? The seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head and bring them victory at last, but it hasn't happened yet. Paul says to the Romans, the Lord shall bruise Satan under your heel shortly. You're going to be in on the victory. It hasn't happened quite yet, but it's coming. It's soon. You can trust him. He has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Or the liberty of the glory of the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he really is. What is it that keeps you from sin down here? You know, some people say, well, I hope when I get to heaven, God's going to turn my will off. I mean, there's no magic wand, is there? When you get to heaven, will you still have choice? Well, now, wait a minute. God hasn't gone through all this trouble down here, giving us choice so that when we get to heaven, he'll turn us into some sort of machines. If I say to my son, you tell me you love me. I love you, Dad. Thank you, son. That warms my heart. It doesn't warm my heart at all. Now, love must be volitional or it's not love, is it? I mean, you can program a computer to say, I love you, but it doesn't quite do the same, does it? No. Love is a volitional thing. It's a matter of choice. And God designed us. He wanted real people who could make real choices. And that meant if I could choose to love him, I could choose not to love him. And he gave me that freedom to choose that. God is no tyrant, you know. No. He let me make the choice. But you see, when at last we get home to glory, the thing that keeps me from sin down here is the measure in which I'm occupied with the Lord Jesus. And when I get there, and I see him as he really is, I'll wonder what I ever saw in the stuff down here that had ever attracted my heart. It'll look like pink plastic flamingos. Say, Lord, why did that ever thrill me? Why did that ever excite me? How could that ever have distracted me from the Lord Jesus? See, then we'll see what we really have in him. It's like trying to seduce the Queen of England with some paste jewels, and she says, excuse me? You've been down to the Tower Bridge? I mean, I've got diamonds as big as softballs there. I don't think you've got anything to tempt me here. When we see what we really have in the Lord Jesus, there won't be anything to tempt us. Why, we'll discover what God gave us when he gave us the Lord Jesus. May the Lord encourage our hearts to go on to know the Lord, to be stimulated, to say, Lord, teach me more. And it may be today, in this audience, there will be some of us who will make this honest appeal to God. Oh God, I don't love your son the way I should. You do. Teach me. Take me into your school. Woo me. Teach me how to love your son.